Well, it's Thanksgiving weekend, so what's a preacher to do? Sometimes we just ignore it, especially those of us that just preach through the Bible. We just act like it's another Sunday, and I don't think there's anything fundamentally wrong with that. But we all live in this culture. I think nearly everyone in here observed Thanksgiving on Thursday in one way or another. At least you were aware of it. And so I think it's appropriate for us to acknowledge that as we come together and worship as God's people. We're thankful that we live in a nation that has that heritage. We're not suggesting that Thanksgiving is a Bible holiday. The Bible calls us to give thanks in all things, in all times, in all circumstances. But you come to Thanksgiving weekend, and you want to be relevant. I want to connect with where you're living. The Bible is always relevant, but we also want to be aware of where we are in our culture and in our context. And so what's a preacher to do? What do you preach on Thanksgiving weekend? I thought about preaching on gluttony. But we could even give an altar call, I think, if we did a gluttony sermon, but I decided not to. If you've watched anything on the news or social media because of Black Friday and everything that goes along with it, I thought about preaching on materialism. I thought that might hit some of us where we've been living the last few days. Also thought, you know, I'm trying to relate to my congregation, and I know some of you are Longhorns and some of you are Aggies and some of you are Bears, so I thought I'd preach on despair. Given the football season, but what I am going to do is I want to give you a primer on giving thanks for those of us who are in a covenant relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. A primer on giving thanks for those of us who are Jesus followers. Now, let's just up front make that clear. I'm speaking this morning primarily to those who are Jesus followers, who have acknowledged in your life your sinfulness and have trusted in Jesus Christ in a unique way as your Lord and Savior. You have admitted your sin and you have believed that your only hope for salvation is through God's grace, which flows through the work of Jesus, His Son, who died on the cross, bearing your sins, and then conquered death and resurrection. If that's not you, if you've never been born again, if you're not saved, to use the old-time word, if you're not a Christian in the truest sense of the word, we're delighted you're here, and we hope that you'll keep coming. But as you listen, you are listening in a sense, there's no other way to say it, you're listening as an outsider to some degree. The primary message this morning, the message from God's word, is for those who are in a unique relational context with Jesus Christ, forgiven by Jesus of your sin, and given a new life through the Holy Spirit. And for those of us that are in that category, for those of us who have been born again, the challenge this morning is to think through what does it mean to give thanks. And so what I'd like us to do is to turn to the Old Testament book of worship. It's called the book of Psalms. And we're going to go to Psalm 106 this morning. It's a long psalm. You'll see that there are 48 verses. And some of you are nervous if I preach this through verse by verse. I'm going to move a little quicker than that. But I'm going to cover the entire psalm this morning. And it's a psalm which begins and ends with thanksgiving. You'll notice in verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Then you'll notice at the end of the psalm in verse 47, the next to last verse, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name. And so there's this thanksgiving motif, this theme, which frames Psalm 106. It's giving thanks at the beginning and the end, and implied all the way through. But I think you'll be surprised as we read through the text, the primary subject matter of the psalm. And of course, that's where we'll find the message this morning. This psalm, just for those of you who are interested in this kind of history, it's likely from the time frame in the nation of Israel where they have been in exile. And they are either still in exile and anticipating the return to the promised land, or they're already back in the promised land recovering from the exile. But it's exilic or a post-exilic psalm, and it reflects back upon the history of God's people, Israel. And it's really a prayer for revival. It's a prayer that God would forgive His people and restore His people and renew His people. But it begins and it ends with thanksgiving. And so with that in mind, let's read the first six verses. This is God's word for us today. So pay attention as God's Spirit speaks to our hearts. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Now, as we begin the psalm and as we look at what the psalmist is saying as he prays to God and he asks for deliverance, he begins with thanksgiving and he acknowledges a level of inadequacy. There's no sense of self-sufficiency in this psalm. There's no sense of, I've got this covered. On the other hand, there's this deep sense of humility. And we have to recognize as we consider giving thanks, as we consider thanksgiving in the purest sense of the term, that self-sufficiency and giving thanks are incompatible. They don't go together. It's hard for us to recognize this. On an intellectual level, we probably buy it, but instinctively, sometimes we forget it. And we're like our son who nearly a generation ago, when he was very, very little on a Thanksgiving meal, we were talking about giving thanks, and he said, I don't know why we give thanks to God. Mom's the one that made dinner. And we laugh at that and think, well, that's a childish attitude, and it is, but we sometimes still manifest that kind of childish attitude. Especially when things are going well. We've got this covered. As I often tell you, we say to God, I'm good. And we even sometimes give thanks in that context, but it's not with a sense of wholehearted and robust humility, with a sense of dependence, with a sense of need, a humility that really represents repentance, in a sense, an expression of spiritual need rooted in our sin. Our sin is acknowledged and our sin is regretted, and we agree with God about our sin. That's what confession means, to agree with God. And that's part and parcel of thanksgiving in this text. And all of this brings us to our first observation this morning. The thanksgiving, it's not perhaps intuitive, but thanksgiving leads to confession and petition. The psalm begins with thanksgiving, and then the psalmist comes to a place where he recognizes that as he gives thanks, he has to confess his sins, and he has to petition God for his favor. Thanksgiving leads to confession and petition. Another way to say it is thanksgiving leads to repentance. Thanksgiving leads to repentance. Let me show you a couple of incidental aspects of the psalm. Look at the question in verse 2. Look at that again. It says, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? And then I think verse 3 is his answer. In verse 3 he says, blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Now, I know as you read that, hopefully you recognize, well, I don't do righteousness at all times, so am I in this verse? And this is a very common way for the psalmist to express his status as under God's covenant. None of the writers of the Psalms would think that in and of themselves they are righteous at all times. But underneath the covenant relationship with God, the psalmist from time to time will express their own integrity. And it's not an integrity that's a works righteousness, it's an integrity that comes from their relationship with God under the covenant and their desire to live rightly. And that's what he's describing here in verse 3. And what he's saying in answering the question from verse 2, where verse 2 says, who can utter mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Basically, what the psalmist says is only people who are in covenant with God. Those are the only people that really know how to give praise. What this is saying is that this is language that only people like us truly understand. Not yet believers can't comprehend, let alone express genuine praise. They have a sense, likely, perhaps, they have a sense of the God of the universe. A lot of people gave thanks on Thursday. But who were they giving thanks to? And for what were they giving thanks? In the truest sense of the word, in a Psalm 106 sense, it's only those people who have had their sins forgiven and who are in a covenant relationship with God that can genuinely praise, that can genuinely give thanks. We saw this played out in our city several weeks ago, didn't we? In the aftermath of the flood, where I was so thankful to live in Houston in the middle of that disaster, because Texans are great neighbors, and people took care of one another, and people sacrificed. They even risked their lives for strangers. And that was a great thing to see. And that's evidence of God's common grace that he gives, not part of salvation necessarily. It's just the goodness of God that we enjoy, particularly living in this culture, and we experienced it. But there was a difference from the great, kind, sacrificial neighbor who loved his neighbor and who did what he could to help him. There's a difference from that and people who were followers of Jesus who lost everything and were able to give glory to God in that loss. As good as this is so much better. Because this is genuine thanksgiving. And it's rooted in the sense of God's sovereignty. And it's rooted in the sense of what it really means to praise God. To say, even though you might say, as your neighbor says, I'm glad that I'm out with my life. You know, the things that matter. We have our family. We're safe. And everyone, we heard that often. And that's a great thing. I'm not criticizing that attitude. But how much different is that to say, I give God glory even in my suffering. I give God glory even in my loss. Not just for the fact that I've saved some of my stuff. Not just for the fact that my family is safe. In fact, you can even say that if your family's not safe. You can give thanks to God for his favor. Even in a time of great loss and suffering. And that's the difference. That's implied in this question about who can really give God glory. It's only those people who know his forgiveness. That's implied in this psalm. And then you come down to verse 6, and it's a little bit surprising, isn't it? Because verses 1 through 5 talk about God's kindness and God's mighty deeds and the expression and the desire of the psalmist that he will be included in God's favor and God's blessing and God's deliverance. And it's all about God and his favor and how good their God is. How good the God of Israel is to them. And let me just stop and say that in the canonical way that this psalm is placed, Psalm 106, if you would read Psalm 105, you would find that Psalm 105 is another long psalm, and all it does is celebrate the goodness of God. It talks about all of God's mighty acts and all of God's goodness and all of God's greatness. And then you come into Psalm 106 and you have thanksgiving to God for his loving kindness. And you have an expression by the psalmist that says, I want to be part of that blessing. I don't want to receive that favor. And then all of a sudden you land in verse 6 and you're stunned. Because they've got this great God who has done all of these magnificent things, all of these incredible blessings. But look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. He says it 3 times, just so you don't miss it. This is our God. This is everything our God has done. This is how good our God is. Oh, by the way, we've sinned. And if you were reading this just objectively, you would stop and you'd go, what? Why? If this is who your God is, if this is what your God has done, then why have you stubbornly gone your own way? Why have you done iniquity? Why have you committed wickedness? And that's the question, isn't it? And that's what we find here. What we find is that when you recognize God's goodness and his mercy and his grace, it immediately leads us to reflect upon our own sin. That's the reason that thanksgiving leads to repentance. It leads to petition and confession. That's what we have in this psalm. So let me show you how this works out. What the psalmist does is he begins in verse 7, and he basically gives what I think are 2 sets of examples of the failure of God's people Israel. The first is the failure of God's people while they were waiting, in what we call the wilderness. Now you know the story, the history of Israel, in God's big story. God had chosen Israel to be a representation of his grace to the world. They had ended up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, cruel bondage. And through Moses and through the miracles of the plagues, God had delivered them. But then they were disobedient in the wilderness, and they basically ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God was still protecting them. God was still leading them. But there was a sense of chastening and punishment. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they entered the promised land. So in verses 7 through verse 33, you have an account of those historical years in which they wandered in the wilderness and all of their failures. And I want to tell you, it is a grim list. Get ready for it. We're going to read it. Beginning verse 7. Here we go. Verse 7 down to verse 33. The psalmist says this. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Notice that happens in the Psalms a lot, where the psalmist will be speaking to God, and then he will shift into third person. It's confusing sometimes to us in English. It's a feature of Hebrew. And it's just a fact that you have to get used to as you read the Psalms. So basically he says, they did not remember your abundance, the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea. And then in verse 8, yet he, that is you, the Father, you saved them. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became, what, dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And we're all good, aren't we? Until you look at the next verse. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving, literally a lust. They had a lust in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. But he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. We've sung about it this morning. God, who is mighty to save. And they'd seen that with their eyes. But they forgot him. This God who, in verse 22, had done wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, God said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And there you have a beautiful picture of Jesus, don't you? A type of Jesus who would stand in the breach and God's wrath justly poured out against us. Jesus turned aside. He stood in the breach and turned aside the wrath of God. Here you have an example of that. It's the reason God allowed it to happen. God expressed his wrath, but allowed Moses to be an intercessor as a picture of what Jesus would one day do. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. That's when the spies went out and came back and gave the report of the difficulty in the land, 10 of the spies. And the people heard the report and they said, we're not going into the promised land. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in the promise of their God. And then in verse 25, they murmured in their tents and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness. And then you have the whole generation that died out in the wilderness at 40 years. And he would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves. This is still in the wilderness. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, likely meaning to a dead idol. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. This is where Moses lost his temper and struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and God judged him for it. God chastened him for it. In verse 33, they made his, likely the spirit of Moses, they made Moses' spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, all of this is in this 40-year time of wandering, and it's a grim story. After God had shown his power and shown his favor and shown his love, all of these are failures during their time of waiting. I want to just point out a couple of things. We could spend, obviously, a whole sermon series in these verses, but we won't do so. But I want you to look, first of all, at verse 8, because there's an important principle here. Notice the reason all of this is the way it is, and what God is up to is defined in verse 8, and it's important for us to understand. Because in verse 8 it says, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. That's the reason all of this happens. That's the reason everything that happens, is because God is about showing his power and his glory. God is about making his name great. This is God's overriding goal and motive in all things. And this is counterintuitive to us, at least for a couple of different reasons. Everything is about God. God is about God. God is interested far more in his own glory than anything else. And we are incredibly blessed beneficiaries of that process, but it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God and his glory. And there's something in us that pushes back at that. Maybe you were raised the way I was. My parents, they were like fanatical about this thing of you don't put yourself first. You don't put yourself in the front of the line. You don't ask for things. You don't make a big deal about yourself. You never brag. You never make yourself known. The idea of self-esteem, my mom and dad never got that memo. So it was like, that was not the way they raised us. It was like, no, you always step back. You always let others go first. You never make it about yourself. And so there's always been this instinctive, and I think most of us were taught not to be selfish. And so we hear this teaching that God is basically about himself. That God is about himself more than he is anything else. And there's a dissonance in our minds about that. But you see, what we have to understand is that for God to be concerned any less about his glory would be inappropriate and wrong, because God's glory is what is best. And God is the great God who is concerned most of all with what is pure and what is right and what is best. And so it is the absolutely proper and right thing for God to be concerned about what is gloriously appropriate and gloriously right, his glory above all things. And so it would be wrong for us to do so because we're not worthy. But God is worthy. And so for him to be unconcerned about his own glory means that the God of heaven would be denigrating that which is best. And you cannot have that in the nature of God. Thus, that's the reason, because God is so fundamentally different than us, that God is concerned most for his own glory. And that is to our benefit. That's the way we need it, whether we realize it or not. This is God's glory. So there's this pushback, though, in our hearts, and it's basically this attitude. Somewhere in our hearts and minds, like me, the way we were raised or whatever, we have this sense, no one should be this self-focused. No one should be this self-focused. But I think it's morphed into something different in our day and time. I think it's not so much that we say no one should be this self-focused as much it is we say no one else should be this self-focused. I think we're happy to be our own God. I think we're happy to be the center of the universe. I think there's the instinctive resistance we have, especially in our culture, where individualism is run rampant. I think the attitude we have is, why should it be about God? Why can't it be about me? Oh, I know none of us ever say that, right? But it shows up in our choices. It shows up in our attitudes. It definitely shows up in our emotions. That it's all about us. If you think that all of this is about you, here's what's going to happen. Your understanding of giving thanks, it's always self-focused. So what you're giving thanks for is the stuff that makes you feel good. And here's what happens. If you think that everything revolves around you, that this is all about you, then your emotions will always be circumstance dependent. You get that? If you think the world revolves around you, then as long as your circumstances are good, you're happy and you'll give thanks. But when your circumstances are terrible, and let me tell you, in a broken world, sooner or later they will be, then you're left with bitterness. You're left with disappointment. You're left with despair. If you think this is all about you, it's not. Verse 8 tells us it's all about God's glory. And that God allows us to go through even the most difficult circumstances because he's working about bringing us to a place where we need to be so that we give him glory, so that we demonstrate our confidence in him. And ultimately, the Bible teaches that in eternity, we will be trophies of his grace. And we will eternally yield to him greater glory because we are sinners. It's not about us. It's about God. We go through this chapter, and did you make a list in your mind of the sins we read about? Let me give them to you. We read about forgetfulness. We read about lust. We read about jealousy. We read about idolatry. We read about immorality, unbelief, rebellion, murmuring, disobedience, compromise. Pretty grim list. By the way, let me point out one especially. If you think maybe it's no big deal, look at verse 25. It says, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. You recognize what murmuring against God is. Murmuring against God is the assumption that God is failing in his job and that you're no better than God does. So it's unbelief, first of all, and then it's self-centeredness, secondly, and it's just raw rebellion. Do you recognize that murmuring against God about your circumstances is as damnable a sin as any other immorality you can imagine? You might want to label it a respectable sin, but it's a sin nevertheless. One of the old commentators says this, speaking of murmuring, said, "If this were the only sin, still the world might be justly destroyed." But I'm sure none of you ever murmur against God, so let's move on. All these are examples. All these are examples from the wilderness wandering, from the time in which they were moving from Egypt to the promised land. All these examples in verses 7 through 33. And here's what I think happens. It's a time of waiting. That's what we've said. These are failures during a time of waiting. And they're all serious sins. The text makes that clear. But we have a tendency to cut them slack. We have a tendency, and I can tell you even as a pastor, to try to be pastoral and concerned about you, I would say waiting is a difficult thing. And ugly circumstances, painful circumstances, they're difficult. And sometimes we fail, and sometimes we sin, sometimes we disobey. But here's what we're thinking. We're thinking that in that waiting, that's what's difficult. Surely when they got to the promised land, everything was good. Surely when they got to the time of provision, then they no longer engaged in this kind of rebellion. Surely when they finally finished this season in which they were waiting and wandering, I mean, if you put yourself in their sandals, that was not an easy life. Quail every day, wondering where water was going to come from, wandering for 40 years. It was not an easy life. And so you and I might say, well, we understand their disobedience there, but surely when they get to the land, when they get to the promised land, the land that was, the Bible tells us, was filled with milk and honey. It was a fruitful land. The Bible talks about houses that they did not build and cisterns that they did not have to dig. God gave them the promised land. Surely when they got there, the disobedience stopped, right? You'd think that, but that's not what we have. Because after the examples of failure during the waiting, we have examples of failure after the provision. Look, beginning in verse 34, lay your eyes on this text and watch it with me. Now they're in the land, verse 34, but look what they did. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations. And they learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them. This is the book of Judges right here. The psalmist is remembering what we have in the book of Judges, the cycle of over and over again, idolatry and sin and disobedience, and God delivered them into the hands of oppressors, and then they cried out to God for deliverance and repentance, and God delivered them and brought them back into freedom. And what did they do? As soon as they got back into freedom, they went back into idolatry and immorality over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It's likely the most depressing book in the Bible. Many times, verse 43, he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Now that's a grim story right there. Because not only did they disobey during their time of waiting in the wilderness, but after all of that was behind them, after God came through, after God delivered the promises, you'd think they would be faithful, but they don't. And you look at verse 37 especially, and we can't get our minds around this. Verse 37 and 38. Look at, again, it says, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. And we don't know from the Old Testament how often this literally happened, but we do know that it happened. We do know that it was part of idol worship. But there's also a sense in which it may be some sense of a metaphor, because they gave their daughters to marry into Canaanite religions. They gave their sons and daughters into a Canaanite culture, and essentially that represented sacrificing them to Canaanite demons. But then there are examples where literally they allow their children, their blood to be shed to demons. You think, how can that happen? How can little children be slaughtered for the sake of convenience? Well, you can drive by Planned Parenthood today. You can see the same thing happen. we're not living any different life than they were. And for those of us who say, well, you know, that's them out there, we don't do this. I wonder about what our kids have seen this week, what we've allowed them to be subjected to without any kind of instruction. Is it possible that functionally we're sacrificing our children to demons? Listen carefully. We must stop and consider ourselves here. This is the Old Testament. We are not Israel. We are the church. But we've been forgiven. We've been accepted. We've been provided with no less than they. In fact, we could argue we've been given far more than the nation of Israel through Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, even though we're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, in our functional lives, day by day, are we demonstrating these same kinds of cycles? Whether it's a time of waiting, and some of you are in a time of waiting, in a time of trouble. You feel like you're wandering in a wilderness. Or maybe you're in a time of provision. Maybe everything is great for you. But one way or another, there are always these temptations for us to rebel against our God, to compromise with the world system around us, to forget His goodness. Failure while waiting, failure after provision. But the great example we have of God begins in verse 44, and it's the example of faithfulness regardless. The example of faithfulness regardless. And it's plural. There are examples of God's faithfulness beginning in verse 44. Look at that. Let's read it together. Follow along. He says, nevertheless, and that may be the greatest word in that chapter. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, God looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. And we have examples of that in the Old Testament where the captors even took pity on them. This is God's faithfulness. Listen carefully. God has an inflexible determination to save his people for his own name's sake, for his glory. This is the primary point, not only of this psalm, this is the primary message of all of the Old Testament. The primary ground also of our thanksgiving. This is the promise of the gospel. It is God who saves, and he saves for his glory. And he will not fail in saving his people. He will not lose one of his own. This is God's faithfulness. And you can say, as we all would say about Israel, yeah, but, what about this? And what about this failure? And what about this sin? And God says, I will not cast off my own. Those who are genuinely mine, who are genuinely in relationship with me, who have been changed by the Holy Spirit, who have repented of their sins and trusted Jesus as Savior. The New Testament talks about it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's good news. If we are faithless, and let me just say, often we are we not? But he is faithful. He remains faithful. It was exemplified with his love for his covenant people Israel under the old covenant, and it's demonstrated through us in the gospel with the fact that Jesus has saved us, and our God is mighty to save. Even our failures will not frustrate his purposes. Even our sins will not frustrate his purposes. We can subject ourselves to pain, subject ourselves to chastening, and often we do. But God will not cast us aside. So here's what happens as I wrap up the psalm. Watch what happens here. We said in the beginning that thanksgiving leads to repentance, to confession and petition. But what we find here at the end is that confession and petition lead to thanksgiving. It's another cycle, but it's the best kind of cycle. The psalmist begins with thanksgiving. It leads him into repentance. And then after repentance, he circles back to thanksgiving again. Look at it, beginning in verse 47. He says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Why? Because back in verse 1, it says, he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. So that's a cycle that we need to repeat. We need to give thanks.
And as we give thanks, we need to recognize our unworthiness, and we need to repent, and we receive His forgiveness. And then we are restored and we give thanks to Him. And then as we give thanks, the more we give thanks, the more we recognize our sinfulness. And so we repent, we confess, and we petition God for His favor, and He gives it to us. And so we give thanks for that favor. And then the more we give thanks, the more we recognize how often we fail Him. And yet He loves us. And so we repent and we are circled back into relationship with Him. And we give thanks again and over again. Repentance, thanksgiving, repentance, thanksgiving. This is the Christian life. Now, here's what happens. On Thursday, a lot of people gave thanks. Many of them didn't even know who they were giving thanks to. Many of them did it without any real sense of humility, with no sense really of repentance. And what I'm troubled about this morning is they ended up giving thanks for the same stuff that we gave thanks for, most of us. And here's what that looks like. For them, what it looks like is appreciating the cuisine on the Titanic. It's maybe a good thing to do, but it's pointless at the end of the day. Because they're headed nowhere. It's just a temporal thing. And so that's fine for unbelievers. That's the best they can do. We've already said that. But for those of us that are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, when the primary thing we think of in giving thanks is the blessings and the stuff that we have, here's what we tend to do. We tend to be appreciating and focusing on the gifts instead of the giver. It's like being with my grandchildren over the last few days. And we had Christmas because we won't see them during Christmas. And so up until the time we had Christmas, they were really glad for me to be there. And I got a lot of attention. But here's what happened. As soon as we gave the Christmas gifts, I was forgotten. Because they're just children, after all. But I wonder if that's not what we do with our God. And it comes back to this issue of whether we think this is all about us or whether we've recognized that it's all about God and His glory. Because if it's about God and His glory, we can give Him thanks and we can praise Him even when the flood comes, right? Even when the disaster strikes. Even when our hearts break, because it's about the giver, not the gifts. The gifts, they're just icing. They're wonderful, and we should give thanks for them, but not to the neglect of the worship of the giver. And this is what it means for a believer to give thanks. For a believer to give thanks, it's not driven by our circumstances. It's based upon the greatness of our God who's revealed Himself kindly in Jesus Christ and given us hope through what Jesus has done on the cross. That's thanksgiving. So what I'm here to tell you today is there's nothing so certain as God's commitment to His people. In other words, there's nothing so certain. Listen carefully. There is nothing so certain this morning as God's commitment to you. You say, oh, but wait a minute, you don't know about my past. I know about Israel's past. I know what their God was willing to do for them. You say, oh, but you don't know about my circumstances. I might not know about your circumstances, but I know that the circumstances are not determinative of God's ultimate care for you. And what this psalm tells us and what the Old Testament reveals in the way the God of Israel worked with His people Israel and what the Bible tells us about the way the God of Israel has now saved us through Jesus Christ, the message that we have from this is that God, who is ultimately concerned about His own glory, He manifests that glory through His kind care for us, and it is care that will never, ever fail. And for that, we should give thanks. That's the ground of our thanksgiving. Everything else flows from that. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher who lived a century and a half ago. He talks about this. Let me finish with his words. And he's speaking directly to us 150 years later. He says this: can you believe it that you should be the object of God's delight? That you should be the object of the Father's love as truly as Christ is? Do not tell me that God the Father does not love you as well as He does Christ. The point can be settled by a grandest matter of fact that ever was. When there was a choice between Christ and his people, which should die of the two, the Father freely delivered up his own Son that we might live through him. See the amazing sacrifice which the Father made in giving Jesus to us. Think what it cost him to tear his well-beloved from his bosom and send him down below to be despised and rejected. Think what it cost him to nail him up to yonder cross and then forsake him and hide his face from him because he had laid all our sins on him. Oh, the love he must have had to us, thus to have made his best beloved to become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Spurgeon goes on and he says to us, I want you to get this right into your souls, dear friends. Do not hold it as a dry doctrine, but let it touch your heart. The Lord Jesus died that we might be borne onward forever by the mighty sweep of infinite love into an everlasting blessedness which tongues and lips can never fully set forth. Be ravished by this. Be carried away with it. Be in ecstasy at love so amazing, so divine. The Father loves you even as he loves his Son. That's something to give thanks for. Give thanks because our God is good and his steadfast love, his love for us, endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks today. We are no better than Israel, choosing still to go our own way, to believe that everything revolves around us, to doubt your goodness, to murmur against you. Thank you for your love in the gospel. Thank you for the promise of Jesus who has covered all of our sins from beginning to end, past, present, future. Thank you for the assurity we have, the certainty that we are forgiven. Thank you for your faithfulness and your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you that you are mighty to save. And thank you that according to your word, now we have an intercessor in heaven before your throne who stands on our behalf. Father, these are all good things. These are all the demonstrations and the proof of your great love for us to your own glory. Help us to love you, the giver, far more than we love your gifts, while we still appreciate your glorious gifts. Help us to follow you with passion. Help us to live lives of thanksgiving, not just in the last weekend of November, but every day of our lives. Father, make us thankful people because we recognize that your enduring love lasts forever. We pray these things. The only way we're able to pray, the only ground upon which we can stand, the only way we can come into your presence, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who has saved us. In his name we pray. Amen.